those of you that have been presenters throughout the weekend, please come up. Woody and Norman and what's that? Well, yeah. If you care to engage in the question and answer period here, please come up. And we have a box or a handful of questions that are being passed out. Yerzy, where did you go? You need to be up here. And Jack and John Reeves.
Do we have all of our panel here? I think we're still missing a few people, aren't we? Maybe some have slipped out for a few minutes. If they come in, why, let's welcome them up to the front here. As I sat in the audience, my mind went back about 32 years ago when we had a Bible conference here, and I was thinking about the theological strength that we had in the church at that time and compared it to the theological strength that we have now. And when they were first telling me, well, we're going to put on a conference in 6 months and it's going to be on the Trinity, I thought, boy, how many papers are we going to have? This has been incredible, hasn't it? The things that have happened in our church in the last 32 years are fantastic, and I'm grateful for all of the talent that we have that can expound to us the Word of God and help us understand the history and issues involved in the Trinity. There is one other thought that came to my mind. Woody Wooden, you know, still has the same energy that he had maybe a little bit more than 32 years ago. He was one of those that we looked up to in the seminary because he was a couple of years ahead of us, and he had some energy then. The other thing I remember is that he was desperately looking for a wife. It's obvious that he's solved that little issue in his life.
I had a Heil's Geschichte to save the social life of a solemn celibate second year seminarian who was facing the rubber chicken circuit in South Georgia. So anyway.
Since you have the mic, do you want to bring the first question to us? And we've passed some questions around. Those of you who have questions, if you want to pass some of them on, you're welcome to do that. We have way more questions than we can handle in this period of time, but we'll do our best, try to make them quick and brief.
And these are for John Reeve. Is that right? I mean, maybe they're signed, but they look like they're ones for him. John, where are you? John Reeve. Oh, okay. Okay. All right. Maybe we better go on to somebody else.
Okay. Ed, do you have one that you can launch us off with here?
I got a stack of them here, actually, but let's take one that was directly related to my presentation, I believe. Against the theological backdrop of the Trinity presented in Revelation, what insights can be derived about the counterfeit Trinity in Revelation 16:13-14? Well, there's a lot that could be said about that. I'll try to make it rather short and succinct. The Trinity referred to here is the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Sometimes called the counterfeit Trinity. A lot of evidence in different studies has been provided to demonstrate the ways in which these function as a counterfeit Trinity. Some of them include, for example, the dragon, also beast in Revelation 17, presented as the one who was and who is not, and who will come out of the bottomless pit, or will come, presented as a counterfeit for the Father, who was and who is and who is coming. The beast from the sea, called the beast there in Revelation 16, being the one who was slaughtered, had a deadly wound, and came to life again. The third member of the counterfeit Trinity being the false prophet, supposedly a counterfeit for the Holy Spirit who gives true prophecy. A lot more could be said about this, but there has been a lot of work done in this area, and many scholars see a counterfeit Trinity there.
Okay, does anyone else have a quick thought on that, or shall we move on to the next? Okay, who has another question?
Maybe I could just make a comment.
Yeah.
I got some help when I did some similar work that Ed had done. Using the language of worship and praise in Revelation 4 and 5, it's interesting that we have many of the same appellations applied to the Father clearly in 4 that are applied to the Son in 5. And that was a new thought to me when I put that together in the late 90s. Anyhow.
Okay. Who would like to go next with a question? Norm, do you have one that you can share with us?
The question here is, how can one be a classical Trinitarian if one does not believe in the eternal begetting of the Son? I take it from the word classical, you mean classical.
Is that a good assumption? How about assuming?
Yeah, right, exactly. And to speak to that, the answer would be no, because they believed in the eternal begetting of the Son and also the eternal procession of the Spirit from the Father. Or in the West, they added the filioque debate, the eternal procession also from the Son. And obviously, I think of these as wrong, and you would too, because they overlook the relational, reciprocal, loving relationship between the three members of the Godhead. And if they had understood the biblical concept of reciprocal love from eternity among three persons in the Trinity, this would never have become a part of theology, I think.
Anyone like to add a thought to that?
I'd like to add to that real quick.
Yeah.
That when you have the procession and the eternal generation and eternal procession, I don't see how you can have that without having inequality or inherent subordinationism. And so they, in my opinion, when that adds on to the basic understanding from Bible that there's a three in one, and then you start adding on these kind of appendages that are philosophically required if you're going to be philosophically logical from certain worldviews which are not shared by Scripture, then you end up going back to a subordination of the Son and the Spirit, which was one of the difficulties to begin with in the second, third century. So I see these as steps backwards rather than steps forward, the eternal generation.
The Father is the source of the other two.
Let me take
okay,
these questions.
Go right ahead.
I have two questions in my hands that are history questions, and they're both essentially the same question. I will read them both out and then answer them together. If the Trinity was not made clear until 381 AD, what happened to Trinitarian orthodoxy before 381 AD? The simple answer to that is there was none before 381 AD. There really was none as far as Trinitarian orthodoxy. It was up for grabs. Orthodoxy means that it's been defined. It was not defined until then. What happened to the beliefs? Well, if you're trying to suggest that the disciples had a wonderful understanding of Father, Son, and Spirit as being three distinct persons and one, I believe that did exist in the mind of Christ, in the mind of the disciples, etc. I think that Paul had that concept. Was it communicated clearly and worked out systematically? No. I do not think that Paul set out to make sure that the readers of his letters were understanding a systematized Trinity. So there was no orthodox Trinity doctrine until 381. And then I think even before 381, it starts getting messed up. I really like Nazianzus's five theological orations in many ways. They are the five definitive orations that both got him to be the chair, the bishop of Constantinople, which made him the chair of the Council of Constantinople in 381. But in those five theological orations are the seeds of the falling apart, in my opinion, of the Orthodox understanding of Trinity. They are the seeds of the subordinationism that Augustine fills out in the Eternal Procession and the Eternal Generation. So even before 381, the thing starts to fall apart from my perspective because they go beyond the Scripture and the revelation from Scripture. So what do you mean by orthodoxy is the question I would set back. A similar question is asked. Tertullian and Arius both said that there was a time when the sun was not. I did not say that. Arius said there was a time when the sun was not. Tertullian never said such a thing. I've not read everything that Tertullian wrote. He wrote a lot, but I've read the majority of it. And I've certainly read everything he's had to say on the Trinity, and he does not say that there was a time when the sun was not. The second part of that question, Origen's Trinity was not satisfactory, you said, meaning me. Who held the true Trinitarian view between 100 AD and 381 AD? And the simple answer there is nobody that I know of.
Okay, we're going to ask Ron here to deal with the question.
Ed, yeah. Dick ought to be up here.
Yes, we do have one more chair here.
Yeah.
Let's.
Yeah, come on.
You
come
guys
on, come
wouldn't
on,
mind just moving back a little bit there. I think we can. Okay. Okay, Ron's got a question on the Holy Spirit.
This question says, my reading of Scripture plainly shows there are far more references to the Holy Spirit that suggest it is not a person than statements suggesting it is a separate person and a third God, probably meaning a third person of the Trinity. Why have these references not been addressed? Example, sent, poured out, partial pouring out, fully pouring out, His Spirit, Christ's Spirit, my Spirit, etc. We must understand that the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit was revealed. There's a chronology about this. And the closer we come, Calvary is what made a difference in terms of the fullness of the Spirit. Whereas before, the fullness of the Spirit was not seen a great deal in the Old Testament. It was seen in some individuals in some cases, but it was not intended to be seen until Calvary was understood. The whole context of Pentecost took place because of Calvary. And because Pentecost took place because of Calvary, we must understand the purpose, the objective of the Holy Spirit. What is this objective? In the book of Acts, you know, you have about 300 plus mentions of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Over 50 of those are in the book of Acts alone. And two-thirds of those are in the just in the first 13 chapters alone. Why? Because the objective or the function, the specific function of the Holy Spirit is in its praxis, is in it what it can do in a practical way in terms of reformation, in changing people's hearts. It is in the actual working out in the people, in the lives of people. That is why you have a variety of expressions that are not expressions that are used for a person, like being, you know, poured out or being filled, etc. We must remember that the Holy Spirit, there is no evidence that I've seen, maybe some of the theologians can help me here, but there's no evidence that I've seen that the Holy Spirit has a body, just like the Son and the Father do. The Holy Spirit is the invisible God. It is the Spirit God, if you will, that chooses to be more behind the scenes by function, because He intends to be seen. The effects of the work of the Holy Spirit are planned to be seen in the lives of people. And I believe that that is why the Bible writers have chosen to use a number of other terms to express the work of the Holy Spirit as opposed to trying to express the person of the Holy Spirit. Because the important thing is that is what is the work of the Holy Spirit in the church's life.
Thank you. Any other thoughts? Yes.
Another question I thought.
Okay.
Let me add one more comment to that.
Yes, please.
When we look at the texts about Jesus in the Old Testament, they're also very shadowy and ambiguous compared with what we see of Jesus when he actually appeared in the New Testament. And it's not until after Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that we have the multitude of references to the Holy Spirit as a person. Willing, doing, sending. Paul says the Holy Spirit would not let us go into Bithynia, then the Holy Spirit sent us here. And the Holy Spirit was revealed after Pentecost.
Okay. Thank you. I'd like to take a question from over. Are you ready for one, Dick?
Sure, okay. The question here, is there any text in the Old Testament which clearly marks out the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one without having to be tied in with the New Testament texts? I guess I'd like to have some solid Old Testament proof texts for my purposes. I think the major passages were indicated by Norm Gulley in his paper, and they come especially from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 42:1, the servant passages where you have the servant representing the Messiah, and then Yahweh speaks to the servant, so that's the Father speaking to the servant. Isaiah 42:1 is an example. Here is my servant whom I uphold. So the Father speaking to the servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight, I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. So the Father speaking to the Son about his Son, to whom he will give the Holy Spirit. And you can add to that Isaiah 63:7-14, Isaiah 48:16, and Isaiah 61:1-2 all have that same threefold aspect. One can imply this, I think, already in Genesis 1:1-3, with the Creator, who then the Spirit is hovering over the waters, and then he speaks the Word. So we have the Creator, the Spirit and the Word. But it's more explicit, I think, in Isaiah passages.
Okay, thank you. Any other comments on the Old Testament and the 3-in-1? Jack, do you have a question for us? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah.
My friend here just pointed out something in my book that I'd forgotten about. This is on this thing of the Holy Spirit as impersonal. And Wayne Grudem has raised an interesting point about the manner in which a number of Bible verses employ the impersonal term power in association with the Holy Spirit. Carefully follow his argument. If the Holy Spirit is understood simply to be the power of God rather than a distinct person, then a number of passages would simply not make sense, because in them the Holy Spirit and his power, or the power of God, are both mentioned. For example, Luke 4:14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee would have to mean Jesus returned in the power of God into Galilee. In Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power would have to mean God anointed Jesus with the power of God and with power. Anyhow.
Okay, thank you. Paul.
Just one thought in relation to the question on the Trinitarian proof text in the Old Testament. I think we have to distinguish between how God reveals himself in the Bible and then how we do theology. Because we want to systematize and have a long description. If the Germans had written the Bible, it probably would have been 5 volumes of definitions, you know. that is not the way God has chosen to reveal himself. We contemplate, and when we come together, we describe in theological terms that have to be rewritten because of time and because we realize we didn't do it too well. So we shouldn't expect the Bible to be that analytical in its description. It speaks about the historical acts of God in history. And on that basis, we believe what we believe about the Trinity.
Okay, thank you.
The question that was given to me, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. Well, in the English Bible, that is. I don't know about Greek. But as you know, Trinity comes from a pagan root, which means triune deity. The Bible uses the word Godhead, even though this necessarily may not be an issue of salvation. We are called to separate ourselves from paganism as much and as far as possible. In the light of this, shouldn't we use the word Godhead instead of Trinity as the more normative Adventist word and stick as closely as we can to the biblical terms? Well, the problem with this is the word Godhead, of course, is in the King James Version. The New King James Version doesn't have it. It says deity. Looking at the Greek, it simply is the Galatians 2:9, the fullness, the pleroma, the fullness of deity, fullness of God. Now, if we want to use that expression, I guess we could. But there are other terms we use that are not in the Bible, like the word millennium, not in the Bible. Incarnation, investigative judgment, that's another one. Yeah. Atonement. All right, I'm getting some help here.
By the way, the term that Paul uses, as I understand it, in Colossians 2:9, as translated in the KJV, means the very essence of deity. It's theotes, as contrasted with theiotes, which means to have the trappings of deity as opposed to the essence of it. So here, this just feeds right into our argument that Jesus had the real essence of deity. He just didn't have the trappings of it. He wasn't walking around in a, if you please, a divine gown in a masquerade party. Okay?
No. Yeah. Well, the question is, you know, what about the use of the word Trinity? That's a concern that people have, or the person has, you know. But if we want to get rid of the terms that are not used in the Bible, as we already said, we have to get rid of a lot of terms.
Just to add one thing there, trying to suggest that if a term is used in a pagan setting, that it becomes a pagan term, simply cannot be. Almost every word used in the Bible is used in pagan settings. We can't give away the language and all concept of truth to the pagans, because they also have language and concept of truth. It's frankly a number. We can't give away numbers because they use numbers. Everything is used by paganism. Everything is used by Christianity. So, well, just don't give it to them.
And it is not only for the terminology, but also for some customs. For example, in outside of Israel, there was circumcision. Even earlier than we have it in Israel. All this was tithe, prayers, worship, okay, sanctuaries. And still, it's not only to comparison. It was there, therefore it must be something wrong. Now, what is the purpose of it? How it is used? This is the context. Decide if it is wrong or right.
Right. So do we fill the word or the custom with a biblical meaning, or do we put it in the context of some other kind of a philosophical meaning? Then would be the question, because, as you say, we are dealing with words which are used within our societies and our customs, but we need to make sure that we understand those words from the standpoint of Scripture rather than the other way around. Yes, Merlin.
Yurgi came up to me afterwards and made a good point on this. We are arguing for a biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And I think that we need to emphasize that point. Just because other people use a term and give it meanings, and there are many different meanings that have been given to this term, doesn't mean that we can't talk of a biblical doctrine of the Trinity, or a biblical teaching of the Trinity.
Good.
Just like we talk about a biblical Sabbath, many people apply the word Sabbath to Sunday. We don't quit using the word, but we do clarify what we mean by it.
Non-biblical abuse does not cancel legitimate biblical use. Anyhow.
Very good. Thank you. Jerry, do you have a question for us?
A very simple question. you quoted Sister White as saying that the members of the heavenly trio are one in unity but not in person. Provide reference. The first one, the reference to the three living persons of the heavenly trio is found in Special Testimony Series B, number 7, pages 62 and 63, but just for ease of reference, it's quoted in Evangelism 6:15 to 6:17. So Evangelism 6:15 to 6:17, there are two or three of those together. Then the one where she says that they are, the other one, they are one in purpose, in mind, in character, but not in person. It is thus that God and Christ are one. That's Ministry of Healing, page 422.
Okay. Do you want to make any comments about that or just the reference? Okay, very good. Or to Norm, okay?
But the questioner here asks about 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28, but especially 28. You may remember this is a time in the future after the millennium when the Son hands over the kingdom to the Father. And the questioner wants verse 28 read and commented on. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him so that God may be all in all. Well, one can see where this is coming from, that in the end, Christ is going to be subservient in this respect to the Father who is all in all. And, of course, from that perspective, there's a question about the Trinity has been discussed this weekend. I think it's good to remind ourselves, as many of you know well, that there's an economy of function in the Trinity, although they're ontologically one, united in purpose, character, plan of salvation. Nevertheless, they take a part in the plan of salvation, which is equally shared by them, but in different ways. And so the Son comes down as the God-man. And the Holy Spirit represents Christ since his ascension. And as such, he becomes even called a different name, the Spirit of Christ. So there's a subservience there, if you please. So Christ came down and revealed what the Father showed him and spoke what he said. And likewise, the Holy Spirit, Christ said, will say nothing on his own but what he gets from me. I think we need to keep this in mind, this background, when we come to the end of the millennium. At that time, Christ will hand over the kingdom to the Father, as I see it, and then the Son will remain, however, ontologically equal as he's always been, and the Holy Spirit has always been, with God the Father. So it is not a questioning of their Trinity, their unity, particularly their equality, but it's simply this kind of functional language that we've seen in the plan of salvation, and this is the finishing of the same.
Okay, if we could pass the microphone down to the end there.
Just a footnote to that, Brother Norm's response, and that is that, first of all, Christ did take a lower position before sin entered the world, and he was the representative of God, and the reason why Lucifer became so confused is that he decided that he was an equal to Christ and sought to be next to the Father as Christ was next to the Father. The other factor is that Christ took a human body forever to retain it and became the king of this world, aside from sharing the throne of the universe. But as such, he humbled himself forever to take human flesh and to become a human being, to become the head of the human race, which meant that there was a permanent subordination, not of essence, but it has to do with function, and it has to do with the taking on another essence, the essence of the created.
Okay, let's leave the microphone with Dennis there. Do you have a question?
In Revelation 16:13, the beast symbolizes the Roman Catholic Church as part of the counterfeit Trinity. However, history reveals that the Catholic Church defended the doctrine of the Trinity. How can one reconcile this apparent dissonance? Well, first of all, just because the Catholic Church teaches something doesn't necessarily mean it's error. Truth and error have been mixed together throughout history. Secondly, as several of the gentlemen have pointed out, the doctrine of the Trinity that we teach is not identical to the doctrine of the Trinity as developed by the Roman Catholic Church. And I'll also point out that there were bishops of Rome who had variant views on the nature of Christ and the Trinity, and the bishop of Rome has not always been orthodox on the issue of the Trinity, and I'll mention Callistus, Honorius, and Vigilius as examples of this.
Okay. Any other thoughts? We're going to come to Merlin.
There's two questions here, and I think I'm going to defer the second one to someone else. But I'll go ahead and answer the first one, or try to answer it. Since we as SDAs do not hold a creedal view of the Trinity, as many other churches do, how are we viewed by those other churches as a sect, or at least as out of the mainstream of Christianity? Well, of course, there's a couple different categories of other churches. I mean, I'm not sure what's meant by that. If we're talking about other liberal Protestant churches, that would be one thing that we would say. Certainly we are out of mainstream to some degree from them. If we're talking about the more Protestant church tradition, there's a little bit different of a discussion. But I think that the reason why we are viewed by, as a sect, as a general rule, has not been because of us not holding to a creedal view, but rather more because of some of our distinctive beliefs and doctrines, the belief of the end-time gift of prophecy, the understanding of eschatology that we have, and so forth. The approachment back in the 1950s, as we begin to settle the issue of the Trinity, opened up communication with other Protestant churches in a very remarkable way. And, of course, that was the goal of Questions on Doctrine, to try to find a place of meeting and contact. I mean, we can chide them for some things if we want to try to do that, but their goals were very good. They were admirable. They were trying to make contact and interact with them. And the fact that we were holding to a biblical view of the Trinity opened up a place of dialogue and contact that was helpful in that way. Maybe there's more that others would say. The other second question is, what is the current Roman Catholic position on the doctrine of the Trinity? And there might be, probably over here, could be a better person to answer than me.
Well, I can give one brief reference on it. And this comes from a book by Hogan and Lavoir. Hogan and Lavoir, and the title of the book is Faith for Today, Pope John Paul II's Catechetical Teachings, 1988. And it teaches that the eternal generation of the Son remains a part of the Roman Catholic Trinity dogma to this day. Now, what the way Hogan and Lavoir explain it, and they say this is what John Paul II believed, is that the Father existed by himself at the beginning, and that as he visualized someone like himself, what God visualizes happens, and so the Son came into existence, and as the Father and the Son interacted, they visualized the Holy Spirit. And but of course, since this occurred in timelessness, it's eternal, it's not past or future, or it's all present. So the eternal generation is something that is evidently still part of at least some mainstream Catholic thinking.
Let me respond to that. That's why Ellen White's statement that was mentioned this morning, in Christ is life original. Right. Okay? even though, you know, the Catholic Church may talk about, well, that was before time, so that is just timelessness, but they still talk about generation.
Right.
But in Christ is life original, unborrowed, underived.
Now, the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church says that the eternal procession, and which is related to the eternal generation, one result is that the Father was the only one of the three persons who did not come from another, and that's Bonaventure. And the Eastern Orthodox concept is similar, holds that only the Father is ungenerated, the Son is generated by the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, or, as some say, from the Father only.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah, I have a couple of short questions. I'll try to take both of them here real quick. The first one says, quoting John 14:16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may be with you forever. It's asking about the he that may be with you forever. What is the syntax of this sentence? Is he the Father, or is he the Spirit? Well, if you read the next verse, it tells you the answer. Verse 17 says, namely, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. So if you read it in context, it is the Spirit of truth. The second question is one that's been around a bit, but not specifically answered yet, probably. What is the meaning of monogenes? Does the gen stem come from genao, which means to conceive or beget? Does it come from ginomai, which means to come into being? Or does it come from genos, which means kind? Or from genea, which means birth? Can we legitimately exclude the meaning begotten from monogenes? And then the Greek fathers understood it as begotten. They knew Greek. The reality is that all of these words are related to one another, which makes it a little more complicated. But most scholars agree that monogenes comes most directly from genos, with mono in front of it, meaning one of a kind. Genes would be the kind, and mono would be one of a kind. So we see it as unique or only in the best translation, although even the kind refers to, is related to the sense of begetting, of conceiving after its kind, in other words. So there is a relationship, but only begotten is not considered to be the best translation of the term.
Just to address briefly the Greek fathers, the question says the Greek fathers understood it as begotten, and they knew Greek. Well, just be aware that the Greek fathers had all kinds of things they said about this, and they did not speak with one voice. They had all the varieties of the possibilities of translating that were used and argued and discussed at great length.
Okay, thank you. Paul?
Just one thought more. It is actually not very important what the word comes from. What is important is how it is used. Take an example. The word gymnos means naked. That doesn't mean that a gymnasium necessarily is a place where people hop around naked all the time. That's the origin of the word. It's the usage that is important. And if you look at the biblical usages, I think that will help.
Thank you. Yes, Jerry.
Also, the early Greek fathers, when the ones that concluded the Arian view, this was not based on etymology of the word, but in addition to knowing the Greek language, they were also steeped in Greek philosophy, and it was the Greek philosophy that was underlying their belief, not the language as such.
Yerji, do you want to bring another question to us, or?
Well, I have a simple question. He's here. Genesis 1:26, you dismiss the view that it could be referring to a conversation between the Father and the Son, but only explain that it was untenable. Could you explain that? Yes, it's true. I said that, and I use it that text, that it will be not responsible exegesis if we can say, well, the text, let us make man to our image. It's speaking about the conversation between the Father and Son. It will be very simplistic, because it's in the text itself, it is not stated that Jesus is included in the picture. We can only deduct to that, and I would I said that it would be a very reductional point at the end of my lecture. As you saw, I spoke about the plural of fellowship within Godhead. It means that not only two but all three would be included, and we have allusions to that in the very beginning of chapter 1 when you have Father Elohim. And you have also the Holy Spirit there in verse 2, and also the Father is speaking, and it will be allusion to the Word. Therefore, we need to have a broader perspective of the text, not only limited.
So you're not denying that it could be the Father and the Son, but you're saying
yes, it's included,
all
but
all
it's more
can...
than that.
That's right.
Okay. The text does not specify, therefore it's about this community of God. It is uneness, and I think that the best term we can use is plural of fellowship within Godhead.
Any other thoughts on Genesis there? Ron, I think you have another question on the Holy Spirit.
There's another question here. It says, if one believes in the one true God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, as a divine person who became man, lived sinless, suffered and died, and was raised and will come again, why is it necessary to accept the nebulous theology that the Holy Spirit is in fact a third person of the God, of the Godhead and a God? Well, as it was mentioned, and even in our panel here, it is important to keep in mind the functions of the three persons of the Trinity. There is that relational function that calls for each of them to be a person. Only a person can choose to surrender, to submit willingly to another. In Jesus, for instance, says, I will not say anything unless I hear it from the Father, basically. You know, you can read that in John. What I tell you is what I understand from the Father. The same thing happens with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says the same thing. He will share what I instruct Him, what I tell Him. This is what He will make plain to you. Now, it is critical then for our salvation. If the reason we are going to understand Calvary and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is because of the Holy Spirit's ability to enlighten us in the process, then that ability has to be by a person who is willing to actually do so. And that is why I believe it is important for us to understand the Holy Spirit as a person as opposed to simply an influence by somebody, an emanation.
Any other comments on that question? Dick, do you have another question? Okay. We get a mic down to Dick, please.
This has to do with Daniel 7, and I have two Daniel scholars who wrote dissertations on Daniel over there. I don't know whether they passed them by because they didn't want this one or not. But anyway, my question has to do with Daniel 7, the terrible fourth beast, the little horn power, the three horns that were uprooted, and their relationship to the Trinity. I've always been interested in prophecy and history. I've understood the fourth beast of Daniel 7 to be the kingdom of pagan Rome. The little horn power with eyes of a man and speaking great things, which made war with the saints, was papal Rome. This little horn power, which made war with the saints, started and established itself by annihilating the opposition. These were three horns or powers that Rome uprooted. These three powers were Arian powers. I knew this, but it wasn't until a few years ago that I learned that Arian became synonymous with non-Trinitarian. Okay. How did destroying three non-Trinitarian powers help establish papal Rome? And was Rome wearing out the saints when it uprooted these three Arian powers? Okay, you can help me with this, but let me take a stab at this. As I read Daniel 7, the mention of the three horns and the ten horns and the three being plucked up by the little horn, it does not give moral evaluation, positive moral evaluation to all the ten horns. And yet at the same time, there can be something said for these three, these ten horns blocking the way for the papacy to gain its full ascendancy. And so in a sense, you can see that these three horns, as long as, even though they may have been Arian, the positive thing is that they were keeping back the papacy from taking its full supremacy. Now, I like to think of it that way because one of those three powers, the last one I understand was the Ostrogoths, and the final king of the Ostrogoths was not a king but a queen whose name was Amalasunta. And my mother-in-law is named Swinta for this queen, Amalasunta. And I named my daughter after her mother, which then I found was this great queen in prophecy. And I like to think from a personal standpoint that she was a fulfillment. Amalasunta was a fulfillment of prophecy in that she helped to hold back the forces of the papacy from taking its full control. Now, I'll let someone give a more sensible answer.
Let me just jump in on one small aspect of this. That is kind of the key of the question. I'm not going to comment on the horns and things, other than to say that they're called Arian, but they're called Arian kind of after the fact. They got to Christianity through Ursula, and Ursula is actually going to tell them about Christianity before there was such a thing as Arian and Trinitarian. This is actually not so much an Arian group of Christian believers as a pre-Trinitarian group of Christian believers. And since they did not use the term Trinity, they were called by their enemies, i.e. the Catholics, Arian. So they're not really holding a true Arian position. They're certainly not followers of Arius. They would have never heard of Arius. In fact, even after they've heard of the term Arian and decided, well, since that's what they're calling us and we don't know what it means anyway, let's go ahead and call ourselves that, they still had no idea of what they were being accused of. So they're pre-Trinitarian Christians rather than Arian, as in followers of Arius. They would not agree with Arius at all.
Hey, Leroy.
I just wanted to comment, and it's in line with what has already been said, but that there were several tribes that were identified by the papacy as Arian. Ellen White warns us, however, about the fact that the papal historical process has actually confused the many issues. But I would like to say I think there were seven non-Orthodox, which means those who did not hold their brand of Trinitarianism, which we reject today, along with them. So we probably would have been branded as Arian by the Orthodox.
Okay, well, very good. They're telling me our time has come to end.
Another question that came up here. The definitive statement of Sister White about the life there was in Christ, how do we see the harmony between this and Jesus' statement that, quote, as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself? Well, first of all, you have to take the context, as it's always the case. And you have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. In John 10:17-18, Jesus said, I have power. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. So then the question is, what did the Father give Jesus? So in the context of that John 5, and also looking at it from John 10:17-18, God is has given Jesus the function to raise the dead. He has given him the authority, as it says in verse 27, to raise the dead. So you look at the whole context, this is what it's talking about. Not that Jesus doesn't have life in himself and that the Father has given him life. He's got
He's got life in himself. He has power to lay it down and take it up again. So it's just talking about function at the end of time to raise the dead.
Thank you. All good things, unfortunately, come to an end. We're going to let Jerry take the last question here.
If I had my CD-ROM handy, I'd give you the reference, but I think it's familiar to most of us. Ellen White once wrote that one of the reasons God allows heresies to... One of the reasons God allows heresies to arise among us is to stimulate Bible study. And she says that without controversy, we become conservative and complacent, and we have no incentive to study, and then pretty soon we don't know what we believe. So God allows variant views to arise to stimulate us to go back to the Bible and find out what's true and what we believe. And I think this conference is a neat example of that dynamic at work, because a few years ago, we would not have had the possibility of a conference like this. But because we have had a controversy, we have learned a great deal, and I think it's something we should praise God for.
Thank you very much. I'd like to thank the panelists. I'd also like to thank the audience and all of the wonderful questions that we've had. I can tell we have some budding theologians in the audience here. That's terrific. Looking forward to hearing from you in the future. And I'd like to thank also each of those that made a presentation. As I've thought about this, it reminds me of a class that I took one time in the Doctrine of God. We spent the entire semester going through the history of the Doctrine of God, and of course, we saw God from the standpoint of many different philosophies. And the professor was struggling as we went through each of these philosophies. What can we say about God? What can we say about God? What can we say about God? We got down to the last class period, and he was trying to figure out what he could say about God based upon philosophy. You know, we do that with each other, don't we? We have an ideal concept of what the other person should be like, and we try to get them to fit into that mold that we have for them. So we don't listen to them. We don't try to learn from them who they are. We try to kind of impose our concept on other people. Well, we do that with God too. We try to impose our own concept on God. We want God to be such a God that it answers all the questions that we have from philosophy and so on and so forth. When we do that, well, the Bible calls it idolatry. Whether it's wooden stone or whether it's a philosophical God, it's nonetheless idolatry. And as my professor was sitting there struggling to determine what he could say about God, I had in my briefcase, I was too bashful to do it, but I felt like pulling this out and saying, here, why don't you try this? And I'm grateful that each of you have turned to Scripture to tell us about God.
Well, this concludes our Bible symposium on the Trinity, and we want to thank you for coming and asking your questions and stirring the pot, and thank these gentlemen for their coming and sharing what God has been doing in their lives. And so right now we'd like to invite you to stand, and we'll pray together, and then let's move downstairs for that picture, right, Ron? Where are you? Here you are, okay? And we need two shots. We need a shot of all the presenters, and then we need a shot of everybody who's been part of that. So you're coming down in a very quick way. We'll help expedite that, all right? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit, we have spent these last couple days wrestling with who you all are and how to talk about you, how to experience you, and what difference this kind of discussion and experience would make in our personal lives and in our mission as a Seventh-day Adventist church. We want to thank you for your word that has power and authority to change minds and hearts, and we give you permission to adjust our thinking and to transform our lives in keeping with the witness that you have given in these sacred pages. And we invite you to work in a powerful way that we will go forth talking freely of you as you have expressed yourself to us. And we pray that in the process that there will be a power in our lives that will win souls for you and bring honor and glory to you in this world. Thank you so much for your word, for revealing yourself to us, for being at work through history to save us. Thank you for joining together at every point of creation and cross and sanctuary.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.